That was worship. Praise God. Well, I am excited to launch us off into a new series today where we are essentially going to be zooming in to the final week of Jesus' life. Each message representing one of the days of that week that led to Golgotha and a cross and 3 days later to an empty tomb. Growing up, I was taught a lot of these stories that occurred during Holy Week, but I was never shown how they connected together. I never saw how Jesus was purposefully and masterfully orchestrating all the final events of his life to fulfill the prophecies which had been written hundreds of years earlier. And I don't know about you, but I like to see how things connect. I like to see cause and effect, that this happened so that this would happen. And as a result, this occurred. And what we see is Jesus was masterfully working the situation because he knew that his life must end on a cross. Most people, even those who rarely go to church, have some vague knowledge of a guy named Jesus who died on a cross. But many people, maybe you included, don't really know what occurred in that final week. And so that's what we're going to be doing through this series for the next 5 weeks, leading to a service on Good Friday and then celebrating like crazy on Easter Sunday. So, let's see how Jesus ultimately ended up hanging on a tree. And most importantly, let's learn how any of this matters for our lives today. So today we are going to be looking at what occurred on Sunday, the week before Easter. As Christians, we call this day Palm Sunday. You've heard of Palm Sunday? Sometimes kids come in, they're waving their palm branches. Fun fact, in our passage today, there is nothing about palms and nothing about it occurring on Sunday. But here's what we know. Because these stories are so important, they were written down across all four Gospels. And so today we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, and if you want to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, that's going to be our primary text. But Mark didn't have time for those details. So we rely on the Gospel of John, who referred to the palm branches and also gives us a little background knowledge that doing the math, we know that the palm branches were waved when Jesus came into Jerusalem 5 days before Passover. Passover occurred on Friday, so counting backwards, Thursday, Wednesday, Tuesday, Monday, Sunday is the fifth day. That's how we get to Palm Sunday. But you're not going to find that phrase anywhere in the Bible. And another important thing to know is right before we get to Palm Sunday, there is a major event which has just occurred. And that is that Jesus has just in the week before raised Lazarus from the dead. The man had been dead for 3 days. Everybody in the town knew that the man was dead. Jesus raised him to life. The entire community was talking about it. Jesus could no longer hide who he was or what he had been doing. And so, in Mark chapter 11, this week, Jesus is heading into Jerusalem to prepare for the Passover festival, which all good Jews went to Jerusalem to celebrate on Friday of that week. All of that is our background. Now let's read from Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. It says, "As they," Jesus and his disciples, "approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here.'" One really fascinating thing about the book of Mark is if you've ever read the gospel, you've probably had the question, why does Jesus keep telling people, don't tell anybody about this miracle? He cleanses the leper. He says, go to the priest, but don't tell anybody. He heals the person, you know, with a vision issue, but don't tell anybody. He saves the man who's got all the demons in him, but don't tell anybody. It's referred to commonly as the messianic secret in the book of Mark. Jesus didn't want everybody to know all at once because he knew that he would get so much fanfare and so many people pushing in on him. He was trying to keep things quiet all through the book of Mark. If you read it, that's what you will see. But in this chapter, everything changes. Jesus is taking charge of his own story, and he is going to be the one who very systematically and deliberately makes his public appearance on the stage in Jerusalem. He knows. We read this passage and we read, Ryan, what are you talking about? He says, go into town, find a colt, and bring it to me. He knew Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it said, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus knew he was the fulfillment of that passage. Jesus knew his time had come. That's the most important thing. If you want to back up one slide, Jesus saw his time had come. Everything he was going to do from here on out through the rest of the week was because he knew this was his last week on this earth. He was making his triumphant and very public debut to all the nation of Israel. And he was doing it by fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Riding in on the colt of a donkey, lowly, it says, yet righteous and victorious. While most kings would ride in to their palatial city on a war horse. And we read about Jesus doing that in Revelation. One day he will be riding on a white horse. But in this moment, he comes in on a donkey, lowly. Not exactly what people were expecting. We continue reading in verse 3. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. This shows us, while you might say, well, Ryan, you're making it sound like Jesus was a man who was just manipulating the situation to look like he was the Messiah. No, he is the Messiah. He is God. He has this supernatural foreknowledge to tell his disciples exactly where to go, where they're going to find a donkey that's never been ridden before, and what the people are going to ask when they start untying it. Only God can do that. It's just a reminder, yes, this man Jesus is God in human flesh telling them what to do. And he gives this order that has authority. A king could go and take any property from any person unquestioned. And here Jesus for the first time is doing the same thing. He says, just tell them the Lord needs it. And people respond to that. Jesus is beginning to take on some of his kingly authority through this passage. Now, before we jump back to our text in Mark, I need to share a bit more of background. Because as we read this whole story, you're only reading it like it's in black and white if you don't know the Old Testament and everything that brings color to this passage in Mark. You see, the book of Psalms is the longest book of the Old Testament. Psalms 23 is a very famous one. We look at it and we think of it as like poetry that doesn't rhyme. And we're like, it's not very good. To them, it was the Israelite hymnal, okay? These were the songs that the people sang for various festivals. They would have had many of these songs memorized. In fact, for the festival of Passover, all the Israelites would have sang Psalms 113 through 118 every single year at Passover. So these Psalms 113 to 118 would be as familiar in their minds as you might know the words to Silent Night or Joy to the World. We sing those songs every Christmas. Most of us know all those words. The same can be said of the Israelites, of Psalm 118 in particular. I want us to look at that psalm before we begin in Mark. Psalm 118, beginning in verse 22, says, "And they would have sang, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, just breaking there, we look at this passage from our side of the cross, and we completely understand what the stone the builders rejected means. Jesus is referring to himself, the pillar of the church that's going to grow up, or the cornerstone of that church. They didn't understand this passage. But we read it and we're like, that's totally about Jesus. And the Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. We worship God because of how he does everything upside down and how he tells them about it before it ever happens. And nobody sees it coming until after it takes place. And now we continue reading in verse 25. It says, "Lord, save us." That word save us would have been in Hebrew pronounced has ana. Has ana. Lord, save us. It was a bit of a prayer, but it became their praise as they came into town. They would sing, has ana, has ana, save us. And then the next part of that passage where it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was a blessing that they were praying for themselves as they were marching into Jerusalem for the Passover. Blessings on us as we come in the name of the Lord to worship their God. And then as it continues, with bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. With bows in their hands, waving them, they join the procession going into Jerusalem. This is Psalm 118. This is their song that they know word for word. Now, let's look at Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted. I'm going to keep going in that passage. They were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in highest heaven. Do you see that connection? Okay, if you could go back a slide right now. So first, we see Jesus comes and they put coats on the donkey, on the foal. And then they start spreading their cloaks on the road. This isn't the first time we see this of an Israelite king. In 2 Kings chapter 9, they make Jehu king. And it says right there, they started throwing their coats on the ground in front of his steps as he walked up the steps to the temple. And then we've got these branches which are being laid down on the ground. These spread out branches that we know are palm branches because of the Gospel of John. But here's something you likely don't already know. These palm branches have a profound significance for the Israelites of Jesus' day that many of you have never heard. So the Maccabean Revolt, raise your hand if you've ever heard of the Maccabean Revolt. Judas Maccabeus. In 165 BC, so roughly 200 years before Jesus' time right here that we're reading about, the Israelites had been conquered by another kingdom, and this guy, Judas Maccabeus, led them to victory and to drive this other empire out of Jerusalem, and he retook the city. And as he came into the city, all the people raised their palm branches to celebrate the victory. And so these palm branches became a symbol of national independence. It was essentially like a revolutionary flag would be to countries today. It was so significant, it was printed on their currency. So where we look at this and we think, oh, that's a nice religious symbolism of just worship, they see this as a political symbol of freedom and liberation, hopefully from the Roman Empire. That's what the people are thinking as Jesus rides in on this donkey and they're waving their palm branches. They are looking for this political revolutionary to come and set them free. So they're singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you hear how the people singing this song of praise to God, it turns from instead of being like, bless us, God, as we go in to celebrate Passover, but they recognize that Jesus is the promised king. That's why they add, if you want to jump to that next slide, they add that verse in it that says, the coming kingdom of our father David. That's not part of Psalm 118, but they see this moment and they recognize this is the guy who's been promised to come and set us free. This is the one that so much of the Old Testament tells us to look towards. And the people are so excited. It's very clear. The people saw their promised king. Jesus saw that his time had come, and the people see him, and they see this promised king. In Jesus, the people see the liberator. And they're looking for restoration, though, to how things used to be. They're thinking, make Israel great again, to borrow language from our world. They want to go back to the time of David and Solomon and make it like that. They want to make Jesus into a political revolutionary. They want to make him a king in the image that they have in their minds. But that is not what Jesus is planning. They never put a golden crown on his head. Instead, he will receive a crown of thorns. Coat over his shoulder, a royal coat. And the soldiers are going to mock him and call him the king of the Jews. It's not at all what the people expected. But Jesus knows his revolution is not one in the physical human realm as we expect. It's in the spiritual realm. He's defeating sin, death, and shame. He's offering all of the citizens who want to step into the kingdom of heaven eternal life. It's the people see their promised king, but they completely miss what his kingdom is going to be like. I think sometimes we make this same mistake in that we look at Jesus and we want him to be a king in the image we want for ourselves. We want him to be a king who provides for us in all these great ways financially and with health so that we never ever have to suffer. But what Jesus promises is that he makes a way for us to be with God for all eternity, and he will be with us even in the dark times and through the suffering. We look to Jesus and we think, as long as our nation follows Jesus, then our nation has to be great and perfect. Jesus didn't try to set up the Israel nation state again in that moment. And I don't think it's fair for us to think that Jesus is trying to establish America in any specific person's view. We have to allow Jesus to be king in the way Jesus is king. And we just follow his lead. And I'm not trying to make a political statement with that, because I know some of you take the king, America, one direction and others another. And what we unite around is we all say, Jesus, you're the king, and we trust you, and we follow you wherever you want to take us. Where you go, we want to go. We just want to see your kingdom made great and filled with as many people as humanly possible. That's what it means to see Jesus through the light that he is showing us who he is. And then finally, as Jesus hears their praise, where they are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, and they're singing it as praise, Jesus hears how it was originally said, the Hosanna, save us. Could you imagine? The people think they're going, oh, King, you're amazing. And what Jesus hears is, save us, save us, save us. He knows what they need more than they have any idea. And he knows what he is going to bring to them, forgiveness and life for all eternity. And like I said earlier, all four Gospels tell this story, and so I want to take a moment now to move off of Mark and look at what we learn from some of the other accounts. In Luke chapter 19, verse 39 and 40, we read in this whole story, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. The Pharisees weren't joining in the worship. In fact, they were telling Jesus, shut them up, Jesus. We don't want to hear this. They were completely missing who Jesus was. The crowd was at least seeing that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Messiah means promised one, the coming king that's written about in the Old Testament. The Pharisees don't see it at all. They're like, Jesus, shut these people up. They don't like it because Jesus is pushing against their power, their authority, and the system that they have so tightly established that they are in charge of. John chapter 12 gives us a little more detail about the Pharisees' view of this all. It says, many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, that's referring to raising Lazarus from the dead, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Do you hear the exasperation in their voice? This is getting us nowhere. They just want to shut this man down. He's challenging their power and what the people think of them, their status as on top. And then they say this very prophetic thing that they have no idea. The whole world has gone after him. How little they actually understood of that statement. People around the face of the globe have gone after Jesus for over 2,000 years now because the power of God cannot be stopped. So what both these passages show is that in Jesus' triumphal entry, the Pharisees saw a problem. Previously, Jesus was teaching and working miracles across the countryside from town to town. He was trying to keep things quiet, telling people, hey, don't go telling everybody. But now he's arriving in Jerusalem, and he's making a public show of who he is, and he's claiming through his actions to be the promised anointed one that all the Old Testament prophets had foretold would come. Jesus can no longer be ignored or sidelined. He's going to need to be dealt with. And so Palm Sunday gives us three responses to Jesus, and the sobering reality is that two of the three get it completely wrong. Jesus sees his moment is right, but the people and the Pharisees miss it. The Pharisees are just getting upset. Their power is being taken away. The people are no longer looking to them to be the lead, and they're turning their allegiance to Jesus. The people, on the other hand, are singing his praise, and they're so excited. But Jesus knows they have the wrong idea of what this liberation means. They want liberation from Rome. He's offering liberation from sin. And so this is the warning to us today. You can be in the crowd and still miss Jesus. You can be right with him. You can sit in the pews and hear the stories and sing the songs and have a heart that just doesn't get it, that isn't willing to surrender to him as the actual king of your life. The people were ready to surrender to him as king, but they wanted him a king in their image. The Pharisees had no interest in surrendering to him as king at all, and they're like, this is a lunatic. Both groups of people had seen what he had done in the miraculous. They had heard all of his teaching, and so many people still missed it. And that's the challenge to us today. Maybe you've been coming to church for many, many years, but you've never made a decision to say, Jesus, I want you to be the king of my life. Not just the king who makes my life better on the side, but actually the ruling authority of how I live. That your will becomes my will. That I'm willing to follow you wherever you call me to go. That's what seeing Jesus as the rightful king of this world means. Anything less than that, and it means you don't understand what it means for Jesus to be king and to have a kingdom of heaven that is one day going to have every single person and spiritual being bow their knee at his name and worship him as Lord. That's the invitation to every person. That's what Jesus wants. That's what it means to see him and understand him for who he claims to be. Not just king in a political sense for the people of Israel, like David and Solomon and Jehu and all the other kings of Israel, but a king in a new sense, an eternal king who leads all people of the world to the Father God. And then I know there's others of you out here who you have completely bowed your knee to Jesus and you say, yes, King Jesus, I worship you. If that's you, then this worship set was awesome because I love just singing all hail King Jesus. But the world tries to draw us astray. The world tries to make it so that we form Jesus just a little bit in our image. That we want Jesus to just do it kind of how we want to do it. And we have to constantly be reminding ourselves that Jesus establishes his dominion, his will, his authority, and what he's trying to accomplish. And it's our job to stay in step, to line up our will with his, and to follow him as the rightful King of glory. The King of glory has arrived. It's our job to submit and follow. Jesus rode into Jerusalem knowing exactly what was coming. While the crowd celebrated a king they didn't understand, and the Pharisees plotted against a threat they couldn't stop, there were three groups and one moment, but only one saw it clearly. The crowd had the right king, but the wrong expectations. The Pharisees had the right scripture, but the wrong conclusion. And the question Palm Sunday still puts to every one of us is simply this: who do you say that Jesus is? Because the answer to that question is the difference between being in the crowd and being in the kingdom. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?